amazing. Please do take a seat. And why don't I just pray for us? And as I pray, it would be really valuable for me if you might find Haggai chapter 2. You could use a screen, your phone, just Google Haggai chapter 2. Or you could use one of the Bibles that's scattered in the backs of chairs and those kind of maroon, is that maroon, ready colored Bibles, whatever color that is. You'll find it on page 949. It would be really helpful for me if you could have that last paragraph that Joanna read earlier in front of you. So Haggai chapter 2, sentences 20 to 23, page 949. Let me just take a moment to pray. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, and I thank you that when we have eyes to see and hearts to believe, we see that goodness and kindness saturate our world in so many ways and woven into our lives in so many ways. Father, I pray that you'd help me to reliably and correctly teach the Bible, that your Spirit would helpfully remove any obstacles we have to hearing you speak to us this morning, that Christ would be exalted, shown as good and great as he truly is, and that we would be open to being changed by your Spirit in the ways that you want, not in the ways that we want. And I ask that now all in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. 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 If you've got that passage in front of you, what I'd like to do is make three quick observations, if I may. A bit more fire from the hip, three observations and applications straight from it, and then spend a little bit longer time, the second half or so of our time this morning, going a bit deeper into one particular reality around the shaking and the signet ring that seems to make up this passage. So let me just quickly make three observations, if I can, and see which ones of these land home for you to comfort the disturbed amongst us this morning, or to disturb the too comfortable, whichever category you might fit into. So observation number one I make of this little passage is that God here speaks to Zerubbabel directly. Do you see that? God at this point is speaking to one individual, a person called Zerubbabel. Have a look at sentence 21. It says, tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to underline it again. God does have special attention for those in leadership positions. God is not oblivious to those of us who serve or function in spaces where your decisions and your influence have profound effect on other people. He recognizes that and has a particular investment if you're in that kind of space. He speaks to Zerubbabel alone, the governor of Judah at the time. So whether you're someone who's a leader, an influencer, a culture setter, a decision maker, now, that might well be in the family. Last week, I heard a brilliant sermon on fatherhood that spoke to me and very much to the community that it being preached to, and it made me realize, actually, one of the most influential places you might feel is as a parent. God has special attention when you're in a space where your decisions influence and affect others. That might be family, that might be in society, in politics, in business, in the arts, in church life. You might be an educator, a media producer, a politician, a manager, an artist, or an author. God has a special eye and attention to help you lead well. He speaks to Zerubbabel directly. I see this reflected right the way throughout the Bible. I think of Lydia, this highly successful businesswoman we're introduced to in Acts chapter 16, established a fashion business, a high-end fashion business in Asia, and she's bringing it into Europe, launching a European arm in Acts chapter 16. Her name literally means woman of noble heart. God has special attention for those who work in business and the enormous entrepreneurial impact, for good or for bad, that you can have through that role, just like Lydia. Or I think of Nicodemus, a political and religious leader, part archbishop, part MP, merged together. Don't do that visibly in your head at the moment. That will create something quite unpleasant. But they were the kind of roles he fulfilled, a religious and political leader. And he meets with Jesus as Jesus helps him understand how Nicodemus can be birthed into God's kingdom, but also God uses Nicodemus to see how God's kingdom can be birthed into the world. That's the direction of travel of the story of Nicodemus in John. In John chapter 3, he's being introduced to the kingdom of God. By John chapter 19, Nicodemus is bringing the kingdom of God into the world through his political position. God has special attention for you if you are in a position of stewarding others, influencing others, impacting others in some way. Family, society, business, the arts, church life, educators, media producers, politicians, managers, artists, and authors. Or I think of Luke. I love Dr. Luke. a highly professional medical expert. He knew all the challenges of end-of-life care, all the challenges of beginning-of-life decisions. He literally knew what it was like to hold people's life in his hands. Those of you in the medical world, God has special attention on you, on equipping and empowering you to do that well. He speaks directly to one individual, Zerubbabel, the governor, because he knows leaders have big impact. And then Dr. Luke, he changes career, becomes a journalist. An investigative journalist, looks into the life of Jesus, writes and publishes a two-volume work that has become the most read and distributed piece of journalism anywhere. You cannot doubt that God has an eye on those of you in media, and he wants to equip and empower you to do that incredibly well. And then lastly, I'm reminded of the very first person who declares Jesus as the Son of God. The very first person to see Jesus as he truly is at Jesus' crucifixion and declare truly, surely, this is the Son of God. Do you know who that was? The centurion, the soldier. A military man. I mean, remarkably, the one who probably hit the nails into Jesus' hands and ankles. That itself is remarkable. But doesn't that speak volumes to Jesus' attention on those of us in the military? And the huge impact military power and decision-making and influence, and here I include the police force and security systems and all that kind of world of serve and protect. So the first observation I want to make is that God speaks to the Zerubbabel directly, that God has special attention. He doesn't neglect the rest of us. He spent most of two chapters speaking to the rest of us, but he has special attention in this little sidebar to say, if you lead, you matter, and I see you, and I want to speak to you, and I want to equip you. And if you needed any more persuading of this, look at the titles that Jesus uses to describe himself. He uses exactly the business, the political, the medical, the media, and the military titles about himself, as if to say these spaces are incredibly credible to me. I want to be represented in these spaces, so I choose these titles. In Isaiah chapter 9, he's quoted as the government being on his shoulders, the prime minister role that Jesus has. Or he describes himself as the great physician in Mark chapter 2, the greatest of doctors, because he says, if you are in medicine, be like me, model me there. He describes himself using the word gospel, which was actually a media publishing word. It means momentous news that needs to be broadcast. You'd send out heralds like newspapers or Twitter feeds and all that kind of stuff of the ancient days. He borrows that word to describe the very message that he is bringing, and he describes himself as the commander-in-chief of the army, which is the church. So have I persuaded you that God wants to speak to you, special attention for leaders, influencers, culture setters, decision makers, profoundly in the family if you're a parent or a grandparent, but in society, politics, business, the arts, in church life, if you're an educator, a media producer, politician, manager, artist, or author, God sees you and speaks to you. Observation number one, done. Tick. Observation number two I have is God here calls him, through Haggai, both the governor of Judah and the servant of God. That he's given two titles here, like any of us in positions of leadership are given. He's the governor of Judah, but he's also a servant. Have a look, sentence 21. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. There's his human position of influence. Verse 23, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel. Do you see that? Whoever you are, whatever you do, whatever you're going to grow into as a young man or woman, whatever roles and responsibilities Jesus gives you, you never outgrow being God's servant. You never get higher than being God's servant. And you fulfill your leadership role as a servant. Do you see the dual titles that are given here? So you may be called head teacher, you may be called CEO, you may be called mum. But before you are any of those incredible positions of responsibility and power, and I listed them in descending order with the last being most influential, is you are a servant first and a servant of God. Let me illustrate it like this and let you catch your breath and maybe let me catch my breath as well. I can still remember my first ever day at high school. I was full of fear and trepidation because my older brother, who was 2 years into that high school, had filled me with the horror stories of the monsters and the demons that lurked within. I was terrified about meeting Chuck, the sixth former, who was going to do the atomic wedgie on me as a little year seven entering high school. And I remember my first day, and the thing that caused me most anxiety was K.D. Smith. No one called him Mr. Smith. No one called him even Sir. He was always the full title of K.D. Smith. He'd been the head teacher at this all-boys school, a state school, but it happened to be an all-boys school, for 33 years when I started. He was a living legend. Some people wondered whether he was still alive, except he'd step out of his tomb sometimes and emerge like a mummy covered in dust. And I remember my first day being in the corridor, and I was a minnow in this ocean, lost in this maze of this massive, massive high school, secondary school, with my blazer that hung 3 inches too long on my arms, and my trousers that I curled up, and, you know, the classic thing, my shoes so bright you'd burn the retinas of your eyes if you looked at them. And I'm there on my first day at school, and I'm walking down the corridor, wondering where I'm meant to go, desperately trying to follow the rest of the herd animals of the year sevens that started that year. And then it was like the parting of the Red Sea down the corridor. I can picture it now, slightly being triggered here, right? At the parting of the Red Sea is, as not just pupils, but even teachers moved to the side of the corridor and stood semi to attention as K.D. Smith strided down the middle, and he insisted on still wearing a big black cape. And as I stood there, paralyzed in fear, slightly trembling, his cape brushed across my nose. I remember it. I can remember it clear as day. And then years later, when I was in year 11 or year 12, and I'd been asked to fulfill this role in school, you know, which happens towards the end of your school career, and they'd asked if I'd fill this role, and I'd gone to the head teacher, K.D. Smith, to talk about being this kind of pupil ambassador kind of thing, and I'd gone to his room, and I'd walked in, still trembling before this man, and I'd sat at his desk, and his persona was so different. And he talked to me about what it would mean to lead other pupils. And he talked to me about the influence that he hoped I might have in this role. And he talked about both what he expected of me, but also how he'd support me in that. And he kept using this word servant. And I remember saying to him, K.D., Mr. Smith, sir, yes, sir. I don't understand how you want me to lead the students and be a servant. And he pointed to his name plaque. He had an old wooden, like, mahogany name plaque, which said on the front, for everyone who walked in, as if we didn't know, K.D. Smith, Hayatullah. No, I didn't say the last bit. But yeah. And he picked it up, and he turned it round. And on the back, in marker, he had written, Senior Servant of the School. So as he sat behind his desk and people came in, what they saw was K.D. Smith. They saw his power, his authority, which was good and well done and well executed. But as he sat and looked at them, he always looked through the words, Senior Servant of the School. That is what God is writing to Zerubbabel here. You are the governor. You hold this position. But you are never more than a servant, and come with that posture. Let's have the third quick observation. They are taking a smidge longer, but don't worry. Don't look at your watch. I can see. Yeah. There's a big clock up there and a hook. It's okay. Third observation. God simultaneously speaks to the priests and to the governor. At the same time, on the same day, he speaks to the priest, the spiritual side, and to the governor, the secular side. So have a look back with me at sentence 10, would you, in Haggai, chapter 2, sentence 10. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says, ask the priests. Now mark the date, did you see it? 24th day of the ninth month, so December 18th, that's in our calendar. Now look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, tells Zerubbabel, the governor. It's the same day, do you see that? Simultaneously, God says, I want you to be highly aware of your spiritual side and highly aware of your secular side. That God gives attention to absolutely both, for the people of Israel and also for the people of his church, for you yourself. That God has as much interest in who you are spiritually, the mini priest inside of each of us, as he has in who you are in the world, the mini governor. And he speaks to both, and he wants both to flourish, and he wants both sides of us to be recognized as part of his creation and part of his empowering. He simultaneously, on the same day, speaks to both. So there is no ranking or ordering. They are side to side. And my observation about myself and about all of us is we have leans, don't we? Some of us swerve to investing in the spiritual side of who we are and neglect the Monday to Friday reality. So we think God is super interested when on Sunday morning and my Wednesday night small group and that 45 minutes I get first thing in the morning to read my Bible, God is lively and at work and energized in those limited spaces, but the rest of my week, when I'm battling my children into their welly boots that they're refusing to put on to go to school, or when I'm trying to make the accounts work, or when I'm having to discipline an employee, God is less interested in those moments. Some of us fear to be like that, don't we? As a wonderful older lady called Liz once said to me, she said, Alex, make sure you're not so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That was actually about 10 minutes after my ordination as a reverend. I was like, thank you very much. But there is a risk of that, isn't there? And then the flip side is some of us go the other way. We downplay our spiritual side. We're not into all that airy-fairy stuff. We just want to roll up our sleeves and get on with living for Jesus in the world. So we upplay the secular and we neglect the spiritual. In fact, we treat our spiritual life a little bit like how we treat our health of our body. We make sure we don't put too much bad in, but everyone has a cheat day every now and again. And then a couple of times a week, we have an intense period of activity to work up a spiritual sweat. And that's quite often how we treat our spiritual life as well, isn't it? We try and make sure nothing too bad goes into our spiritual life day by day, but everyone has a cheat day every now and again. And then a couple of times a week, we work up a spiritual sweat in church. Yeah. Actually, God wants a much more holistic approach to who we are. An equal, simultaneous valuing and investment in who you are spiritually and who you are secular-wise. One of the things I've noticed when I read the New Testament is, have you noticed at the beginning of each of the letters, almost all the letters as they're written in the New Testament, it says to the church in Colossae, in Christ. The church in Ephesus, in Christ. The church in Philippi, in Christ. The church in Rome, in Christ. The same language used about both. You are fully and completely and totally embedded in the life that you are living and fully and totally embedded in Christ. And both are true. You cannot separate them. So there's the three observations. So number one, he speaks directly to Zerubbabel, God's special attention for leaders and influencers. Number two, he calls him both governor and servant. We never outgrow being a servant of God. On this side of the desk, we are a servant. On that side of the desk, you can have all sorts of wonderful titles, but you're a servant. And thirdly, that he simultaneously speaks to priests and to governors. Take 3 minutes and talk to someone near you and say which one of those most resonates with you. Off you go. 3 minutes, talk to someone. Ooh, that was a surprise, right? 3 minutes, talk to someone near to you, or talk to God, and no one will disturb you. But 3 minutes, which of those three observations is God most speaking to you about? Go, you've just got 3 minutes, you need to talk. So I wonder if I could interrupt that brief little buzz group and just invite you to come back in. If you've closed your Bibles, would you just open them back up again? Having had a look at those three quick observations, what I want to do is go a little bit deeper into one reality. Now, going deeper doesn't mean we stay in longer. It's just like when you jump into the deep end of the swimming pool, you might well get out quicker. But I want to go a little bit deeper and just understand the shaking and the signet ring better for us. What it tells us about Zerubbabel, what it tells us about Jesus, and what it tells us about us as the church. So if you've got a Bible there, and it would be great to open it back up if you've closed it, Haggai chapter 2, page 949, or just Google it or find it on an app on your screen. Let's have a look at the shaking first of all. Let me read again sentences 21 to 22. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now, this does seem, for Zerubbabel, absolutely impossible. At this point, Judah, which is itself a remnant nation of a very small number of people, is captured and held by a superpower called Persia. And so the ability for Zerubbabel to believe for a moment that this overthrowing of thrones in verse 32 is going to occur, that Persia is going to be overthrown and somehow Judah is going to take power, is almost impossible for him to imagine. So let me just give you an example of that. Normally in the Old Testament, the dates in the Old Testament are recorded by Israel's kings, but Haggai is the only one where the dates are recorded against King Darius of Persia. Because Zerubbabel is such a minute leader. Notice he's not called Zerubbabel the king of Judah. He's the governor. So this promise must have landed on Zerubbabel's ears with difficulty to believe it could be true. So what does it mean when it talks about overthrowing, when it talks about shaking the heavens and the earth, overthrowing thrones, shattering power, and defeating chariots? Well, this language, friends, in the Old Testament signals God establishing a new era. This tectonic language of geography and geology shifting, the earth being shaken, is used by God to represent a political shift in power, a new era dawning. So, for example, identical language is used in Exodus 15 to celebrate Moses coming into power over the evil Pharaoh. Everything has changed. The tectonic plates have shifted. No longer are you under Pharaoh's evil rule. You're free and under Moses' rule. Or identical language is used in Psalm 18 about King David's rule. No longer are you under an abusive king who is more interested in their own selfish gain. There's a new era, a new time coming. The earth is shaken because the political leadership realm is shaken. The geographical and geological represents the political and the social. And there's a new king, David. So what's happening here, you see, is God is saying, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to shift the tectonic plates and new leadership will come. Now, it's definitely the case that Persia didn't last, and the Greek Empire came next, and then the Greek Empire didn't last, and the Roman Empire came next, and on it goes. But at no point did Zerubbabel or one of his descendants take some kind of great international political rule. So it brings us on to the signet ring. What is the shaking, the new era dawning? Who's it about, and when does it happen? Have a look at the signet ring, if you will, with me. So it says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, a signet ring represents both your past lineage and your future descendants. Do you remember King Charles's coronation? He was given all sorts of symbolic things. Swords, I almost said helmet. He never had a helmet, did he? But crowns, that's the word I'm looking for. Crowns. And then secretly they went behind the screens. That bit was a bit odd, wasn't it? Secretly the archbishop and the king went behind those screens. And one of the things at that moment that he was given was actually a signet ring. Now, they're not his to own. They're showing a passing of power and a holding of power and a holding of authority. Now, we know that Zerubbabel comes from the line of King David. We're told that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We also know that Zerubbabel forms the heritage of Jesus. In the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1 verse 12, there's Zerubbabel, the great, 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 to the nth degree grandparent of Jesus. Zerubbabel was the spare. Jesus is the heir. That's where this is going. And that's why in Matthew 27, and the story of Jesus' crucifixion told by Matthew, and remember, Matthew is the only one to mention Zerubbabel in Matthew chapter 1. Therefore, Matthew, who wrote mostly for Jewish people, is highly aware of this Haggai prophecy. And then in Matthew 27, verse 51, we read at Jesus' death on the cross, an earthquake ripping the land apart and shaking everything up. It is the inauguration of this prophecy. It is Jesus becoming the signet ring king. It's Jesus fulfilling all of the hopes and promises and ambitions and aspirations and expectations that Haggai delivered to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the spare. Jesus is the heir. And friends, that's why Jesus is described, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, an ancient Christian hymn recited in Philippians chapter 2. It describes him as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That every single person will recognize that Jesus is God's signet ring king. And they will declare that out loud for others to hear. Now, you can do that joyously and voluntarily in this world, or you can do it in absolute terror and be forced by violence in the next world, but it will happen. Or it's why in Revelation, Jesus is described as riding back into this world, a broad battle stallion, with a battle axe in one hand and a broadsword in the other, with absolute fury and awfulness in his eyes, his victories recorded as notches in his belt, and tattooed from hip to ankle, on one side saying, I am Lord of Lords, on the other side saying, I am King of Kings. And it's why when Jesus' very best friend, John, catches a glimpse of Jesus in that heavenly might in Revelation chapter 1, John is so paralyzed with terror, he falls on the ground as if he is dead, unconscious and frozen at the sheer horror of the sight of Jesus in all of his magnificence. It makes me wonder, for me, which Jesus do I worship? It makes me wonder, do I really realize which is the Jesus that is alive today and who I serve and come under his protection? Is it the Jesus as the cradle, wonderfully demonstrating God's expansive love for the world as he breaks into the world, becomes one of the last and the least and the lost? Is that the Jesus of today? Or is it Jesus at the carpenter's bench, bringing incredible dignity to manual labor with thick forearms and calloused hands? Is that the Jesus I predominantly see and imagine is living today and the Jesus I serve, a carpenter or a baby? Or is it Jesus, the amazing miracle worker, who with a word calmed a storm, quiet be still, who a legion of demons beg for mercy from him in sight of his power, or a lady grabs his cloak and is cured of 12 years of chronic illness, who brings a dead girl back to life as if she's having an afternoon nap. Hey, wake up, your dad Jairus wants you for tea. Or is it the Jesus, the amazing rabbi and teacher with such insight in his words that people are astonished and astounded and say no one has ever talked like that? Is that the Jesus you predominantly see? Genuinely, is that the Jesus you think rules the world today? Is that the Jesus that Alex Hart is actually surrendered to? A baby in a cradle, a carpenter, a miracle worker, an amazing teacher. All that has great transformative power, but it's not the Jesus. Is it the Jesus on the cross? A misrepresented criminal, innocently crucified. Is it the corpse, 2 days in a grave, understanding our deepest, darkest place? Is that the Jesus of today? Is that the Jesus that you worship and follow? Now, the cross is magnificence, isn't it? Absorbing all of God's rightful anger, declaring to us that we are forgiven and free and set. But it's not the Jesus who's alive today, is it? Is it the Jesus that the women saw? Resurrected, but limited to living on earth. 6 weeks of evidence-filled proof that Jesus is alive. Touch my side. Is that the Jesus? None of those are the Jesus of today. The Jesus of today sits on a celestial throne. He is the signet ring king with absolute power and authority over all things, who is charging back to his world. When the Bible says Jesus is coming, that is not a stagnant or stationary word, is it? Where we imagine Jesus is standing there, arms folded, waiting impatiently for his rebellious children as we trundle along, constantly getting distracted in life, trying to have faith in Jesus. No, compared to Jesus, we are stationary, snail slow in our progress towards him, compared to his rampant charging towards us. When it says Jesus is coming back to his world, he is moving back on a battle stallion. Broadsword, battle axe, fury, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the signet ring king. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Joyfully and voluntarily, or through awful violent force and terror. It's remarkable and wonderful. Jesus was a baby for a few months. He was a carpenter for maybe a decade. He was a teacher and a miracle worker for perhaps 18 months. He was on the cross for a matter of hours. He was two nights in a tomb. He was 6 weeks resurrected on earth. It's nothing. He is the forever eternal celestial ruling signet ring king. That is who you have surrendered your life to. That is who you choose to surrender your life to if you want to today. That is whose rule you live under. You do not need to worry that you are not protected or guarded. That's why 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year, it says, do not fear. Can I illustrate it like this? When I was at primary school, I had a friend called Marco Masulu. And at 12 years old, Marco Masulu was 6'1" and had a full-grown beard. He was massive. And he was my best mate. And I went through a year or so where I had this beautiful, long, curly hair. I know it is difficult to imagine now. And lots of the kids at school would mock my hair and laugh at my hair. And do you know what I learned to do? I learned to walk into school next to my friend, Marco Masulu. Because I had nothing to fear as long as I was close to Marco. But one day, I got cocky. I can do this by myself, I said. And I brushed it, and I oiled it. I didn't go that far, but I made it look magnificent. And I went into school by myself and got torn to shreds. Jesus is our Marco Masulu. Infinitely bigger, infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful than any individual in the classroom of life ever could be. Keep close to him and you do not need to fear. Let me land us with one last thing. Zerubbabel, the spare, to Jesus the heir, the true signet ring king. And do you know what that means? It means, friends, that we are the signet ring people. That Jesus pushes his impression into us, like a signet ring into hot wax to mark a message. He pushes it into us as we trust in him and believe in him and we hold his impression as we live our lives. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says this, and just think of the language to Zerubbabel, you are my chosen one. And he writes to the church and says, you are now my chosen people. You are now my royal priesthood. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are my people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Friends, being part of church has got nothing to do with really coming on a Sunday morning, being part of a small group, reading your Bible diligently, giving financially, saying your prayers. All of that is so, so secondary. Being part of the church means being part of God's people. It means being part of his signet ring people. It means in whatever your Monday looks like, your Tuesday, your Wednesday, your Thursday, your Friday, your Saturday, and even your Sunday looks like, you carry the impression of Jesus pushed into you. Distorted sometimes, hidden sometimes, blurred sometimes, attempted to cover up sometimes, but always there. And so it's very true what the wonderful John Piper, a prophet and preacher, says. This life will very soon be past. And all and only what is done for Christ will last. May I pause and pray for us? Lord, we thank you very much for Zerubbabel, and we thank you that there is a paragraph written initially for his ears only, and we get to eavesdrop on it. Thank you that Zerubbabel carried the signet ring in a hidden remnant Judah that no one had heard of, governing a nation that was nothing. He held that signet ring so when the day came, Jesus could put it onto Jesus' finger and say, here I am, the signet ring king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the ultimate one. Lord Jesus Christ, would your Holy Spirit invite each of us to reaffirm and resurrender ourselves to the celestial ruling Jesus? Would we put baby Jesus back in his crib, carpenter Jesus back behind his desk, teaching Jesus back behind his books, even the amazing Jesus dying on the cross and resurrected in this world who we love, may we just put them back in the past, teaching and transforming us, but not the Jesus we serve. Not the Jesus we serve. Our Jesus is no longer a weak baby, or a manual laborer, or a teacher, or a miracle worker. He's no longer the wonderful Savior alone. He is the celestial, ruling, cosmic Lord. We serve him. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see him, to surrender to him as he is now, and to be fearless as we walk out these doors into our week, not because we're confident in ourselves, but be just like Marco Masulu, fearless because we walk next to Jesus, who protects, guards, and holds us. So who would we fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. In whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. In whom shall I fear? Psalm 27. I pray that and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a final song, or is that? Oh, some prayers, Barbara, isn't it? Yeah.